which again we reinforce an earlier point, that giving is a spiritual exercise.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Michael?
I was agreeing with what Brother Wesley was saying, that the Assembly gives account retrospectively. This is where the money has gone.
Mm-hmm.
Here in this case, we also have an incident of, in advance, the saints are being told, this is where we are going to send the money.
Mm-hmm.
And when an Assembly becomes involved in a definite exercise in advance, it is a way of bringing the Assembly together in that exercise going forward.
That is good. You know, it is good to keep everybody au fait with what is happening, rather than just, you know, going ahead and doing it. You know, I heard about an Assembly where they were going to be doing up the hall, you know, and there was a meeting to try to decide what colour it was going to be. And after a lot of debate, one of the brethren said, well, to be honest, brethren, the paint's in the anteroom there, you know. And, well, I know that the best number in any committee is one. I understand that perfectly. But at the same time, you know, I think you've got to carry the Assembly with you in what you're doing. Now, we'll move on then. And at verse 6, the apostle says, it may be that I will abide ye and winter with you. Of course, winter time was a difficult time for travel, and so sometimes they would settle down and winter in a place.
So, this little section now just... What did you title it? Paul's commitments and so on. Doesn't it show us again a number of things that are involved in the work of the weather?
Mm-hmm.
The distance from Ephesus right up round through these places round to Corinth was about 690 miles. Mm-hmm. Maybe a 7-week journey by foot. And then opportunity and work commitments to the great door. So all of these things way into it, like very practical down-to-earth thing.
Yeah, I think that is important. Sometimes circumstances can be a pointer as to what we should be doing. Not always, but sometimes circumstances can play their part. Just let me raise a warning note, though. When Jonah went down to Joppa, he discovered that there was a boat in the harbour just going to where he wanted to go. And it just so happened there was a berth available. And it just so happened he had enough money in his pocket to pay the fare. And it just so happened that he was able to drop off to sleep whenever he got into that berth. And that is a gift, you know, just being able to go to sleep like that, I can tell you. I've sometimes travelled in trains that they call sleepers. They should be charged under the Trains Description Act, really. But Jonah, you know, everything was conspiring together as far as circumstances were concerned. And yet, he was in violation of the will of God. So if God's word says it, my friend, you can be sure the Lord will never lead you in a contrary path. He leads in the paths of righteousness. And so all these circumstances that our brother has been speaking about, the apostle now brings this little phrase in to govern it all. If the Lord permit. So the Lord can overrule in circumstances.
So are we able to see from this that it is quite scriptural for a servant to have plans and to have exercises and burdens all within the overriding will of God.
Yeah.
So we should think ahead and we should have plans in mind.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, often Paul's plans were changed.
Yeah.
Isn't this the very thing? I take it this is the plan that he did change.
Mm. Yeah, plan B.
Plan B. And then in the second epistle, chapter 1, they said he's fickle. He couldn't depend on
it. That's right.
He told us he would come to us twice.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's only coming once.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are some people you daren't even half mention that you would go. Because if you have to change it, you'll be a criminal for the rest of your life.
I know.
They have no idea of circumstances and even exercise and so on.
And that was despite the fact that the apostle went to great care in the wording of this first letter in this chapter. It couldn't have been any more careful in assuring them that he was genuine in what he would want to do, what his aspirations were, but he would certainly be aware of the Lord's will. And he goes to great lengths to leave them in no doubt that he's not just treating them as if but was just there to be at his beck and call.
That's right.
He shows great care, and yet he ends up a few of them.
And sometimes we've got to understand the Lord leads a step at a time. For example, in Acts chapter 8, you'll discover that the Spirit says to Philip, arise and go to the south, to Gaza, which is desert. And he arises and he goes. And it's only after he's taken that step, here's another word now, join yourself to the chariot. See, a step at a time. It's the same in Matthew chapter 2. Mary and Joseph are in the land of Egypt, and now the word comes to them, arise and go into the land of Israel. Now, Israel's not a huge place, but, you know, it's very flexible, that the land of Israel. So he arises and he goes to the land of Israel, and it's only after he's obeyed that command that this further word comes. Now, go to Nazareth. So it's a step at a time that the Lord leads, and you'll never ever hear the second instruction if you haven't obeyed the first. And sometimes the Lord can block the way because he doesn't permit. Sorry to keep you standing so long.
Okay, Brother Jack. Looking at the writing that Paul has given them, and considering their behaviour, considering their division, and considering the sin, you would have wondered that the apostle would have gone near them at all. So can we look here at the apostles longing to be with them as an example, not to turn her back where there's problems? Or is it something uniquely apostolic in relation to him?
Yeah, I think there is a lesson, you know, that we cannot write an assembly off. But at the same time, there could come a point where you could see that resistance to teaching is such that you would have to withdraw from it, because you wouldn't want to be tainted with what is tainting them. You know, and so I think there comes a point where, you know, you cannot have fellowship anymore without compromising your position. But at the same time, don't be too quick to write a company off.
Your answer would be borne out by the fact that they did learn and they did respond to what the apostle wrote to them, and the second epistle shows that to be the case.
That is right.
So that they were genuine in what they had written to him about and the answers, and they were genuine in heeding what he had told them.
And I would say too, there's a difference between assemblies which don't know the truth and have never been taught the truth and they need teaching, a difference between that and others who are resistant and willfully rebellious and turning away. Now, David.
No, I was just going to, in the apostolic line of it, isn't it, well, he didn't go.
At this point.
At this point, there have been casualties. So we sent Titus and Timothy, first of all, to see that. Like, I don't think we should, we can use Paul going to Corinth, our brothers made that too. Paul going to Corinth and saying, oh, well, we sure, that means we can go to any place, no matter what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
As you say, a world of difference between arrogance and ignorance.
Yeah. Good. George?
I think, again, the sensitivity, Jack, here, if the Lord permit, then the other place that he was forbidding, the Spirit forbade.
That's right. Yeah, I think we've all got to keep in mind that whatever our plans may be, whether we have plan A in place or we feel we've got to go down the route of plan B, it must be if the Lord permit. And James speaks of the importance of that. Thought of some people saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'll stay a year, I'll buy and sell. So they were saying, I know where I'm going to go, and I know how long I'm going to stay, and I know what I'm going to do when I get there. And James says, hold on a minute. You really should be saying, if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. And brethren, it's not just a case of saying, I'm going to do this, DV. I hope you don't put DV on your invitations to gospel meetings. Mr. Average hasn't a clue what DV means. Maybe you don't either. It's an abbreviation for two Latin words. Deo. Volens, if I remember rightly. It's a long while since I took a little bit of Latin at the school. And of course it means God willing. And you have your meetings God willing. But please, let's have a bit of sense. DV. Who down your street would know what DV means? And so it's alright putting it in the conference card. The Christians will know what DV means, I think. But when it comes to gospel invitations, let us have a bit of sense. Now, is somebody wanting to come in and challenge that? No. If the Lord permit. Well, let's come to Ephesus at verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Could we have some comments about Ephesus?
Here's another ingredient. We've talked about the weather and talked about plans and distance and the difficult logistics of things, all under the look. And here's another thing, holidays.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'll keep in mind a public holiday.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I'll work up to that boundary. Mm-hmm. To me, I'm amazed to see the down-to-earthness of the Apostle Paul in making his plans and how we still use the same kind of barriers and calendars.
So you finished the series before Christmas.
That's it, before Easter.
But in the next statement that's there, Brother Jack, the three adjectives that are important, surely, are they not? The great door, the effectual door, and the many adversaries.
Mm-hmm.
So he's telling us of a mixture that really is not what we would expect. Second, the third of those adjectives is not the one that we want.
No.
So why is it the apostle has such confidence that this was indeed a great door and effectual?
I take it that already he'd seen the work up and running. You know, he'd seen the effects of the gospel there at Ephesus, and the cult of Diana was being challenged by the gospel, and her devotees were abandoning the temple, and they stopped buying their shrines, the silver shrines and so on. And Paul had seen the work starting, and he says, it's a great door that's been opened unto me. Now, isn't it good that he entered that open door? When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a door was opened of the Lord at Troas, and he didn't enter that door. Why? Because he was so concerned about the Corinthians. I learned the lesson, friends. If we are causing the servants of God concern, we could be a hindrance to their gospel work.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to keep that in mind. So the concerns that he had for the Corinthians were really inhibiting him as far as entering that door at Troas was concerned. But happily here at Ephesus, a great door and effectual, things were working. And yet the many adversaries and some of these craftsmen and some of these workmen at Ephesus were satanically stirred to oppose the work of God. Now maybe we should move on to think a little about some of Paul's companions. And I'm sure quite a number of you have got a lot of things you want to tell us about Timothy in verse 10. Back in chapter 4, the apostle had intimated to them that Timothy was coming. He was going to send Timothy, and he would remind them of Paul's ways that be in Christ. Now, I come back to a point that our brother David made on Saturday, that preachers should not be harping on at the same thing all the time. At Corinth, he reminded them of Paul's ways that be in Christ. At Philippi, he would naturally care for their state. At Thessalonica, he would establish them concerning their faith. At Ephesus, he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy had a variety of ministry, and the ministry was tailored to suit the need wherever he went. So let us understand that we shouldn't be harping at the same string all the time. It's a kind of sad thing when, if you know who's going to be preaching, you can almost predict the line of things that they're going to be on. Some people are specialists in prophecy, and some people are specialists in devotional ministry, and some people are specialists in assembly truth, and some people are specialists in practical exhortations. We've got 66 books in our Bible, so there should be a variety of ministry. The late Mr. Hugh Scott in Scotland used to tell us, David had a harp with 10 strings. And he says, I'm sure he wasn't harping on the same string all the time. The imagery David used on Saturday was pressing the same button all the time. There should be variety in the ministry.
To take me back a little bit, you made mention of assemblies going astray.
Mm-hmm.
Some to the degree where you wouldn't feel happy to be with. And while that is true, at the same time, we haven't any jurisdiction over them.
No.
Some maybe would try and bring an assembly to nothing, remove the lampstand or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, think of it, an assembly is divinely planted. It's only the Lord that can remove the lampstand.
Mm-hmm. That is true. You know, I think there's a principle that comes out at the end of chapter 3, that the servants are not the masters.
Mm.
You know, that Paul, Apollos, they are yours. So these men are your servants. But the servants are not the masters, so the servants cannot dictate to the assembly. And yet we would hope that by wholesome ministry and appeals to the word of God, that assemblies could be helped.
At the same time, it would be your responsibility, where maybe an assembly might be sliding a bit, to give the ministry. But we can't have any jurisdiction over them as to bringing their testimony to an end.
No.
Moving the lampstand.
No. That is the Lord's prerogative.
Tell me this. Sorry. It's just off the beaten track. Did Timothy ever get there? Do you think? I have no fixed mind on that.
No, I couldn't be absolutely certain. It certainly seems that the intention was that he should go, but there is this if at verse. If Timothy come, see that he be with you without fear.
And like when the apostle writes the second letter, he goes into the details of all his relationship with them, and Titus came, and Titus did this, and Titus did that.
And no mention of
Timothy. No mention of Timothy. And actually Timothy's with him in the authorship of the letter.
That's right.
So you'd wonder did he ever make it, but that's only...
Paul does tell us about his credentials. He worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Paul had set the pattern, and Timothy followed that pattern, and do observe again, it's the work of the Lord. Whether it be Paul, or whether it be Timothy, both of them were subject to the Lordship of Christ. And it was only if the Lord commanded they would go, and what the Lord said they would do. And so it wasn't their own whims. It was the Lord that dictated their service.
It looks as if, as the Corinthians saw Paul as mean, and his oratory lacking and so on, they also had questions that he expected they would raise about Timothy. Had they seen enough of Timothy to know that? Or were they just assuming that because he was, as it were, Paul's son in the faith, that somehow or other he was going to be like Paul? Is that where the difficulties lay, or is it elsewhere?
Yeah, I think they would have known that he was a man who temperamentally just wasn't as sturdy as what Paul was, and even physically he had no presence. You know, he had a stomach problem, and Paul speaks of his often infirmities, and so maybe even the infirmities kept him back. You were speaking about circumstances earlier, and sometimes, well, we've had it here in our conference, our dear brother Alan, if the Lord's will, would have said he would have come, but it wasn't the Lord's will, and it's a physical problem that kept him back. And so thus it can be at times, and Timothy have that problem, and so Paul says, see that he's with you without fear. You Corinthians could be very intimidating, you know.
A point almost that the Corinthians were looking at a Peter and a Paul, and to some degree an Apollos, and they were looking at men of high standing. And here's another young brother coming along behind, and they maybe just didn't really regard him.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord said to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. The late Mr. Payton used to say, I used to wonder what that meant until I stood up sometimes, you know, and said things. And you saw them scowling at you, you know, or their head would drop. Be not afraid of their faces. And so Timothy had to be with them without fear. Sorry.
And doesn't it show you too the considerateness of the Apostle Paul? He knew that if a man goes to another assembly and they put him under pressure, they'll not get the best out of him.
No, that's right.
He says, and that still happens. There are places do put you under pressure, you let them, you know. But you don't get the best. The more relaxed a man is, the better it'll be for the company.
Now, let's pick up a couple of phrases here. We're going back, first of all, to verse 6. Paul says, I'll abide and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey, whithersoever I go. Then, our phrase in verse 11 regarding Timothy, but conduct him forth, or set him forth on his journey in peace. Is it too much to read into this that Paul expected the Corinthians to provide some financial and material support for these men to see them to the next venue? Is that what he's saying?
It's almost a technical expression, isn't it, for that sort of care. It probably would also involve help with finding that berth that you were speaking of on the ship and all these kind of things.
Hospitality.
The hospitality, even with Phoebe. They were in Rome whenever she visited there, to look after her as well.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Good idea,
and whatsoever business she have need of you, you know, they to take care of that. So it wasn't just a case of receiving, yes, you'll receive her in the Lord, but, you know, you'll help her. You know, she doesn't have an A to Z to see around about Rome, so you'll have to help her. And so he's said, in every way, they had to be. But I had the feeling in this kind of situation, it's finance being provided for the servant of God that will take him comfortably to his next port of call. And I think in John's epistle, in 3 John, you'll discover that the well-beloved Gaius was encouraged to help the servants forward in that way. Now, that is another assembly principle, brethren. Now, I'm saying again, I have no axe to grind. I'm too long in the tooth and too old now to be bothered about what people think about, you know, this. I'm no axe to grind, but I think it is a scriptural principle that assemblies help the servants forward on their journey.
And there's another very passage in 3 John. You not only help the servant, but he said, as a result of doing that, you're fellow helpers to the truth.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So you're helping the truth that the man preaches.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now we come to Apollos then at verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, and as I said in the opening remarks, it is delightful the way the apostle says about him, our brother Apollos. Paul was always aware of the brotherhood of believers. He never forgot the time when a man came knocking the door at Straight Street and came in and he said, brother Saul. You know, when Paul's telling his testimony in Acts 22, he doesn't tell it in exactly the same language as you have it in Acts 9. But this is replicated, the fact that that Ananias said to him, brother Saul, the erstwhile persecutor, now a brother. He never forgot that. And it's good when we can keep in mind, ye be brethren.
Do you think there's any hint, or maybe we're reading too much, that maybe it had been mooted, that the reason Apollos is not back because Paul's not encouraging him to come?
That's right.
And he says, I greatly desire him. And he said, listen, that little expression at the end of the verse, his will was not at all. Mm-hmm. He said, the fact that he didn't come, it was all him.
Yeah, that's right.
It wasn't my wee bit of my thing, it was all his decision.
No, you know, if we could use modern parlance, Paul was trying to twist his arms to go.
Yeah.
And yet he was equally determined. Now it shows us again that Paul didn't have the right or the authority or the ability to dictate to everybody. You know, we're going to read about Aquila and Priscilla, and when he brought them first to Ephesus, the Bible says he left them there. Now I don't really think that just means that he moved on. I think that it means he was saying to them, you stay here. He left them there, and they were willing to be guided by the apostle. And it is good when younger believers can take guidance from those who are more experienced. But at the same time, you can't dictate. And Paul wasn't able to dictate to Apollos what he should do.
So the careful handling of Apollos wouldn't be unrelated to the party spirit in Corinth.
That's right.
He wasn't going to stir that up again. If he had been less careful with his wording of Apollos, the matter said he's trying to keep him out of the way.
That's right.
But he speaks well of them, and he, as you say, laid emphasis on his own will, what was Apollos' will, and saw and pointed out to them that he believed that Apollos could be helpful to him if he came.
That's right. Now,
Josh. Thanks, Jack, that the three of them are linked here, because Apollos was just up to John's baptism, wasn't he?
Well, initially.
And it was Priscilla and Aquila that taught him the way of the Lord more earnestly.
Well, that's right. They encountered Apollos first at Ephesus, and they showed him the way of the Lord more carefully. Again, they were very tactful the way they handled Apollos. Paul is very tactful here, but they were very tactful in the way they handled Apollos. Initially, the Bible says they took him unto them. Now, we would have nailed them at the back of the hall. We really would. We would have sent him away with a flea in his ear. Imagine listening to that kind of stuff. You know. But they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So sometimes we've got to handle people with kid gloves, and we've got to be tactful in the way we handle situations.
I want to ask you about the will, or is his will, or the will some have tried to read into that the Lord's will, but I thought it was still just Apollo's will.
Yeah, I think so.
And it's not an important thing, Brother Jeff. There are times that a man just doesn't want to go.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And if you don't want to go, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
You have to give room to the man's will. Mm-hmm. And a servant of the Lord is not guided either by encouragement nor by invitation. Apollos was both encouraged, and as evident, there was an invitation. Mm-hmm. But he just didn't want... Some of us are guided by invitations, and the people ask us, we're just glad to go and go. But there's a deeper thing. And people wonder, why do you not come? And you haven't come, and we have asked you to come, and we have asked you to come, and you won't come, and you go there, and you go there, and why will you not come? You don't need to be asking. If the man doesn't want to come, just let it stop.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
There has to be recognition given to the servant's own exercise before the Lord, no matter how big the place is, no matter how many are bullying him to go.
Well, let's move on to our two little verses. Exhortations from Paul, watch ye stand fast in the faith. As I indicated in the opening remarks, maybe the watch ye would remind them they need to be alert regarding moral dangers, because the assembly had been defiled by sin. And beloved, if it was true then, it is equally true now. We are assailed, we are bombarded on every side by things that are filthy. Again, attention was drawn to it earlier. Out there in cyberspace, there is a huge reservoir of filth that is available at the click of a mouse. Watch ye. I tell you, my dear young friend, you need to be guarded. You know, when I was younger, the TVs were very often getting a touch in the ministry. I don't hear it so much nowadays. I just wonder if the battle has been lost as far as that is concerned. And the TV had tremendous dangers for the people of God. But I'll tell you this, the internet holds far more dangers as far as filth and pornography is concerned. Why is it that there's so much abuse of children? Why is it that there's so much perversion? It has become a tidal wave because people are feeding their minds with it. And it has engendered within them a desire to replicate what they're seeing. Watch ye. Oh, may God help us all to be alert as far as these issues are concerned. And we ought to take care too with regard to not only moral dangers, but doctrinal dangers. Stand fast in the faith. And again, out there in the great world, the great religious world, there's so much that's being said to the detriment of our beloved Lord. And we need to stand fast in the faith. I've spoken about the variety of teaching. We do really need to be taught the fundamentals about the Lord Jesus. I don't know when the last I heard someone preaching as a message on the deity of Christ. Happily, yesterday we heard about one of the great fundamentals, and again today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, they'll tell you, he didn't really rise from the dead. Not bodily, anyway. You know, his influence lives on, and he didn't really rise from the dead. Resurrection must be bodily, or it's not resurrection at all. And a great scripture that establishes the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John explains, the temple of his body. I will raise it up again. And so scripture teaches clearly the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And there's a whole range of what is described here as an entity, as the faith, which we have to stand fast in. Stand fast in the faith.
Brother Hay, could it be that this exhortation is here because Paul is tarrying? Timothy might not come. Apollos will not come. Mm-hmm. So even if the servants of the Lord are not visiting your assembly, you are still required to watch and to stand and be strong.
Yeah, that is right. And you know, we are at a greater advantage than the Corinthians were ever at, because we do have the completed scriptures. And as our brother has said, you know, there could be paucity of public teaching on the part of the servants of God. Maybe they don't come too often, but we've got the scriptures, and so we know what we ought to be believing and subscribing to. And so the message is, stand fast in the faith.
Jack, these are two very short verses, but aren't they a tremendous, concise comment upon the problems of Corinth and on the solutions for Corinth?
Yeah, I think so. This one that we're coming to now, quit you like men. You know, he was encouraging them to be mature. Very sadly, their spiritual growth had been stunted. They were babes. In a sense, maybe they were children in malice as well, if we go back to chapter 14. But Paul wanted them in understanding to be men. And in every respect, he's saying, quit you like men. I wonder, are there men here today? Brethren who are strong spiritually, and you have matured. And so the exhortation is, quit you like men, be strong.
The original context of the phrase in 1 Samuel 4 would mean that it may be, it's most likely to be, in an antagonistic system.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Brother Tom is referring to the story of the Ark of God being taken down into the battle by the Israelites. And the Philistines, of course, they got word of the fact that the ark was there, and they recognized that this was a symbol of the divine presence. And what had appeared, a good idea, in inverted commas, a good idea on the part of the people of Israel, it turned out to be counterproductive for the Philistines, saying, now, we'll need to fight harder than we've ever fought before. We really need to put more into it than we've ever put into it before. We'll need to be stronger warriors than we ever were before. Quit you like men, ye Philistines. And of course they won the battle, because God had withdrawn his presence. So when it comes to spiritual conflict, my friends, whether it be in facing the evil one, or whether it be conflict against the world or the flesh, quit you like men and be strong. George.
I'm thinking in Genesis 13, Jack, between Abram and Lot. Abram could have pulled rank on him.
Mm-hmm.
But he says to him, we be men.
Mm-hmm. We be men, brethren, is the idea. Now again, that's maybe not apparent in your authorised version, but what he's saying to, we be mature, brethren, and if we're mature, brethren, we ought to be behaving better than this, Abraham is saying to Lot. And then our little phrase in verse 14, let all your things be done in love. Now, as I said in the introductory remarks, frequently let all things be done, let all things be done unto edifying, let all things be done decently and in order, and here at verse 14, let all your things be done in love. Now this would be going back to chapter 13, and it hasn't been dealt with in the Bible readings, but our brother David gave a kind of outline of it yesterday in his introductory remarks, and Paul is putting them back to chapter 15. In the context there, it's the exercise of spiritual gift, and we ought not to exercise spiritual gift in an ostentatious way, in trying to draw attention to ourselves and so on. There shouldn't be a big extravaganza when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gift. Let all your things be done in love.
And so the conduct that they would have with that man like Timothy, they would deal with that in love.
Yeah.
They would deal with Apollos in love. So clearly they're indicating that really to do things properly for God, yes, you do them decently in order, but you do them with love.
Yeah, that's right. Now maybe we should move on to see what is said about Stephanas, the household of Stephanas. Could we have any of your comments on the household of Stephanas?
Okay. I beseech you, that's a characteristic word of Paul in his ministry.
Yeah.
He uses that quite a lot of times in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Moses commanded the people, Paul the Apostle besought them.
That's good. You know, he did have apostolic authority, and yet frequently he beseeches the people. For example, you'll discover three times over in the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans, I beseech you, I beseech you, I beseech you. Starting with chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it's with a tender appeal he draws this epistle to a close.
Yes, the best comment ever came across on the word beseech was a writer saying that Paul had the authority to command, but the wisdom not to do so.
Mm-hmm. That's right, good. Again, it's a case of tact exercising time.
That's right.
So, Stephanus, doesn't he tell us earlier that he had baptized?
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if Acts 18 would tell us that when Paul was at Corinth, there was a period at the start of the time there that Silas and Timothy hadn't arrived, and I wondered if Stephanus had got saved in that time and Paul had baptized them before the arrival of the other two. Do you think that was a possibility?
Yes. Possibility, and he was well established as a believer, you know, even in these early days. David has drawn attention to the fact that in chapter 1, among those that Paul had memory of baptizing was the household of Stephanus. There were those that he couldn't remember, and the Spirit of God didn't even help him to remember and to put down on the inspired record the names of others whom he'd baptized. But those whom he had baptized, among them the household of Stephanus. Now, the question is raised, were there any children or babies in the household of Stephanus? Paul says here they were old enough to addict themselves to ministering to the saints. So there were no babies, and there were no children among them. So the doctrine, the erroneous doctrine of household baptism, has no foundation in the Word of God. In Acts 16, the household of Lydia was baptized. Was she married? Never mind children. No mention of children. She was a business lady far from home. Near the end of the chapter, you read about brethren in her household. I think it would be logical to assume that they were servants. No mention of children, yet the household was baptized. When you come to the jailer, he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Babies, children among them? No. Paul spake to him and to all that were in his house the word of the Lord. So they were all old enough to hear. And then he was baptized, he and all his house, and he believed in God with all his house. So they were all old enough to believe. So they heard, every one of them. They believed, every one of them. And so every one of them were baptized. So there's not a shred of evidence in the Word of God that would support the doctrine of household baptism. At Corinth, it was like this. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, and that was the scriptural order of things.
Brother Jack, Paul was greatly encouraged by the visit of these brethren. Would you say that he's rebuking the saints of Corinth when he's saying to them, which for lacking in your part, they have supplied? So there's really a rebuke to what the Corinthian believers should have given to Paul.
Well, you know, Paul was never keen to take from them. You know, he robbed other churches, and he wasn't keen to take anything from them. And yet, at the same time, you know, what they hadn't supplied, the assembly supplied. Now, there is a similar scenario as far as the Philippian assembly is concerned, but they were lacking in opportunity. And because they had no opportunity, then eventually they had to receive something via the servant of God, Epaphroditus.
Just on that connection, a slightly different side of it to the one that you have emphasized about household and the baptism thing. Isn't it important, New Testament times, right down to this present day, aren't there certain families, certain households, that make a mighty contribution to the work of God?
Yeah.
The house of Chloe, or they have the house of Chloe,
yeah.
And you'll be coming to Priscilla and Aquila. And,
yeah.
And it's still true, like there are husband and wife teams and maybe children. And there's just something about their whole family and their house and their hospitality and their contribution. It's very unique and special.
Yeah. There's a family I can think of in connection with the assembly at Perth, and I could write over them. They have addicted themselves to ministering to the saints, and their only interest in life is the assembly, really, the whole family. And it's lovely to see it. George?
Looking at Acts 5:14, Jack. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women.
Yeah, and what connection with this then, George? Explain it to me.
No children, you will say.
Oh, children, right, okay, no children. Multitudes of men and women. And it is interesting, you know, to read through the Acts of the Apostles and discover that men and women appear here and there. And you discover that Paul hailed to the prison men and women. But then you just read a verse or two further down and you discover at Samaria there's men and women getting saved. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that God draws in irrespective of gender.
And you were mentioning earlier that that order concept. Don't you get a play on it here? Mm-hmm. They have ordered themselves to the ministry. You should order yourselves under such or submit to such.
That's right. Uh-huh.
Recognize them for what they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the idea is that, you know, you do recognize those who are making a valuable contribution to the work of God and you support them in every way possible. Don't be sniping at them constantly. You know, there are people who are busy in the work of God and you say, well, no, he did this or he did that. Are you doing anything at all?
Mm-hmm.
Are you doing anything at all? And so Paul is saying here, support. There's a little gift that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, which I think embraces so many of the people of God. Helps. They're maybe not in the vanguard, but it's like Acts 2. Peter stood up with the 11. With the 11. And, you know, I was speaking about a family in Perth. There are others. And they stand with us in the open air meeting on a Saturday morning in the high street. There's maybe about 6 or 7 of us who would take responsibility for preaching, not everybody every time, but maybe about 6 or 7, and yet there are others who are standing with us, and it's great. The teenage girls, I take my hat off to them. I don't wear a hat, but figuratively I take my hat off to them. You know, when people that I know pass along the street, They wave over and they say, "Hi, Jack." You know, I get it in my emails every day. I get hijacked every day. "Hi, Jack," they say. You know, and they wave over and they say, "Hi, Jack." And I say, "Hi." But they know I'm a religious crank anyway. And preachers don't live in the real world. We don't. These girls, they've got to go to school or college or the office on a Monday morning or the apprentice bricky. And when their friends go past, they're going to catch it on Monday morning. And yet they're supportive of the work of God. And it's good to discipline your life to be a support in the work of God. And so, says Paul here, these people, submit yourselves unto such.
But there's also that touch in the description that Paul gives of them as the first fruits, as the people who stood out when things were small.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
He remembers that beneath Benitas, the who was the first fruit of Asia, I know, or other I say Zechariah.
Yeah, that's right.
But these were people who were there when it was hard, when to be the first in a family, or the first in a street, to trust Christ in a heathen city.
Yeah.
These people paid a tremendous price, and Paul just could not forget that.
Mm-hmm.
And so with these people you're speaking of, to be the first to stand out like that as a teenager for Christ is not easy.
No,
and
right.
God bless them and uphold them.
Sorry, no, go ahead. No, it's only just your word on it, Brother Jeff. I've often wondered, submit to them, and then these three men that you're mentioning now, acknowledge them, and look up to them in a certain way, a spiritual regard, and all of that. Tell me this, why do you think, we would have thought that a big solution to many of the problems in Corinth is speak to the oversight. Get 1 Timothy 3 into 1 Corinthians. Have you any thought why that whole subject, like, of oversight never comes up in this letter directly? I mean, I'm not asking that as a difficult question.
I've never turned that one over in my mind, to be honest, but maybe you have a thought on it, so let's hear it.
I thought this was as close as
close
came to it.
As it came to it,
And maybe in the divided condition.
Well, that's what I was going to say. They were riven by other divisions.
Yeah.
And for the apostle to look for those who could step forward, who didn't have that kind of party spirit about them,
would have been impossible.
Grounded in the truth, who did behave in love, seemed to be a rare commodity in Corinth.
It's wonderful to see that Paul says about these men, they refreshed my spirit and yours. Now, there was a time when Paul was on his last journey to Rome, and they hadn't gone too far when they disembarked from the ship, and the centurion was willing to let him visit his friends to refresh himself. Now, I take it that would be a physical refreshment. But here he speaks about being refreshed in spirit. And there are some people who just have the ability to give us a wee bit of a lift. You know, Onesiphorus, he has oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. Philemon, the bowels, the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now come, let's challenge our hearts. Are we the kind of people who depress our fellow Christians? Or do we refresh our fellow Christians?
And in Corinth. Imagine bringing refreshment to Corinth. Like, it's good for us. Difficulties, serious difficulties. But even in the world, there were spiritual men who could bring a breath of fresh air into some of the meetings.
I think maybe Apollos had that capacity as well. When you think of Apollos watering, you know, even in that terminology, you have the idea there was a refreshment that was brought to the situation.
We've got 5 minutes, Jack.
We've got 5 minutes.
I'd like to hear you speak, to say something about Anathema Maranatha.
Well, I would like us to think about verse 19. The churches of Asia have been dealt with in conjunction with the churches of Galatia. No national church. Now, there's another very important spiritual principle regarding church truth in verse 19. The church is not a building. You know, they salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So the building accommodated the church. Now, I would hardly have to tell the most of you that. You know that. And you wouldn't speak about going to church. And sometimes I hear people say, it was our turn to clean the church. And you think, did they get them all lined up against the back wall and go along them with a face plan over? You know, the church is always the people. Always a called out company of people. I remember a servant of God saying many years ago, I've never forgotten it, the church is not a steeple, but a people. So you don't speak about going to church. The building accommodates the church. Philemon, the church that is in thy house. Aquila and Priscilla, wherever they were, the church that was in their house.
Just very quickly, I know the times. I suppose as tent makers, they had a fairly commodious place to spread out the tents and so on. And I know that this needs to be qualified. Yeah, but you know what I have in mind, just in this country, other countries they don't have halls and so on, where you have travelled. Just help us. It doesn't say the group that is in thy house.
No, no.
The youth group that is in thy house. It was the church in thy house. And I'll just say, dear, I don't want to discourage anybody trying to encourage foster fellowship and so on. One of the best ways to disrupt fellowship is to have a wee group in your own house.
One of the sad features of the evangelical world is that, say, a midweek service in connection with the denomination has been fragmented into house groups. And there's a little house group here, and there's a house group there, and a house group there. And sadly, there are some assemblies here and there who've replicated that. And rather than having the whole church gathered together, there's the house group. Now that tends to division, and that fosters the opportunity of unsuitable doctrine being taught and unorthodox things being said, and we hope it won't get to the ears of the oversight. So I think it's important.
Sometimes people do it with the best intention, but it can be a recipe for ruin.
The churches of Asia, that would have included the seven that are in Revelation. And they seem to have been planted about AD 64. And I'm just thinking of the declension from AD 64 to John's letter in, was it AD 94? About 32 years between. So at this stage, the churches in Asia must have been in a good spiritual state.
Yeah.
And could send their greetings.
That's right. And then we could add to the seven, the church at Colossae as well. And sadly there were problems there, but Paul addresses these in the letter that he wrote to them. That was at a later date to this writing to the Corinthians. Now, Tom, you're keen to get us on to verse 22. I'd be happy to hear what you have to say about verse 22, seeing you've raised it.
Well, I was raising it for the sake of younger ones, obviously, to whom it may be terminology that's heard but didn't necessarily understand. And I think it's helpful if they did understand what it was about. I take it this was a greeting that would have been used by the saints when they're recognising that there was that that was not of God, which is the word anathema, but that there was the other side of the situation in which they lived when they had that that was against them, but they had one who was coming for them, the Maranatha. And we all remember a dear brother who, when he phoned you, the first word you heard was Maranatha, and as he began his telephone call, because that mattered greatly to him, that the Lord was coming.
Yeah. I think, again, for the sake of young people, we should explain that this word anathema has the idea of being accursed. You know, and Paul has used it earlier in the epistle. So supposing the gospel had been preached and we saw on Saturday that strangers would come in, and maybe as Christ was being extolled as the saviour of sinners, a Jew would shout out, "Jesus is accursed! Jesus is anathema!" And Paul says he's certainly not saying that by the Spirit of God. And so this word accursed, and so Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And I would take it that this term, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, is a kind of generic term for believers in some situations. So he's saying, if a person is not a believer, if he doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. But for those of us who do love him, we're looking to see him. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Who's this that comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, he it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory, well I know him, evermore the same.
What about, only take a second, what about Luke Short? Can you tell us his story just very quickly? It'll be an encouragement to some believers here. There was a man preached in the UK way back in the 1600s. His name was John Flavel. He preached on this text. Listening to him was a young boy called Luke Short, of 15. Shortly after that, the family emigrated to America. Luke Short lived for 85 years, never thought twice about Christianity. He was a farmer in the American Midwest. When he was 100, he sat down on a stone one day to look over the field. And when he was sitting on the stone, the message came back to him that he heard as a boy of 15. If any man loved not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. He said, I'm going to hell without Christ. He trusted Christ as a man of 100. Lived for another 3 years in full proof of the reality of his conversion. Dear Christians, don't give up a seed that was sown 85 years ago. In the power of the Spirit of God, can still bear fruit in conversion.
There is one little verse that we didn't look at, and it's verse 20. And all the brethren, you greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, I don't expect to get one from you all at the interval. I don't expect that at all. In fact, there's a dear young man here from Armenia today, and in April I was there for 2 weeks, and I spent the 2 weeks shaking the hands of the brethren at arm's length to try and avoid getting a holy kiss from faces that hadn't been shaved and so on. So I think the hearty handshake will do. I think that would be our Western equivalent. Now, let me thank our dear brethren, my good colleagues here, and those of you who've helped on the floor. We've really appreciated your help in the Bible reading today, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word too. Shall we pray?